thank you for tuning in to Richardson's Cove Baptist Church's podcast. We join our weekly broadcast of our Sunday morning message.
Good to have everybody with us today. We got a lot to cover, a lot of ground to cover. Let's go ahead and stand up. We're going to jump right in it. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles, chapter number 32. We're going to look at the first 8 verses, but then if you want to kind of mark in your Bible, we're going to spend the rest of our time in 2 Kings, chapter 18 and chapter number 19. We're going to jump around and look at different parts. These stories sort of go together. It also is contained in the book of Isaiah and some of the latter chapters there about these events. So it's a lot to take in. This being our fourth message on Hezekiah in a series. I've never done a series before, but I got to tell you something. I am loving it. I'm loving spending time in consistent books and studying about the lives of these people. There's just so much that he's done. And today we're going to look at the aspect of war. We've already been through the rebuilding of the temple, remodeling it, fixing it up, cleansing it, and the cleansing of the people in their hearts, the king and all the people. And now we've come to a critical time in everybody's life, a time of war. So you and I are going to be able to identify with this. Chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, verse number 1. And after these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came, and he entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains that were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He's trying to deter the king from coming by saying, "Well, we don't even have flowing water throughout. We don't even got running water. Why do you want to come and mess with us?" Verse number 5 says, "Also he strengthened himself, and he built up all the wall that was broken, and he raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and he gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and he spake comfortably to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him.'" Of course, we know he didn't mean a number of people, but he meant the presence of God himself. Verse 8, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Father, we come again to you to thank you so much for this privilege to be here. We're excited, God, about you. We're excited about your word and the hope that we have in it, the promises that it contains, the story in the life of Hezekiah that we've been researching now for weeks. It's amazing, God, that we see so many parallels in our life to his. The struggles that he faced, the challenges that he faced, his faithfulness, God, and his endurance. So many things we want to find in ourselves. We pray, God, today that as we look in your book, that as we draw from his life, that, God, you will feed us that spiritual food that we need today, that you'll give us the strength and the courage that we need to stand against all the battles that we'll face in our life. We pray your blessings on the reading of your word. We pray your blessings on the remainder of the service. Forgive me of my sins, God, and use me for your glory. Let you, Jesus Christ, be lifted up and glorified in all that's done in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter number 18. We're going to look at some scripture there. We're going to actually begin. What I want to talk first off about, I want to look first at some challenges that King Hezekiah faced. I want to look at challenges he faced. Then I want to look at a few calls that were made in his life. Then we're going to see the end result of how God responded and how God answered. So the first thing I want to look at and address are some of these challenges that King Hezekiah faced. Listen, if you're a Christian, you are challenged. Just by being labeled a Christian, you are challenged. We're challenged on all sides. There are so many things that are in opposition of a Christian life just coming right out of the gate. So knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ, you're in a situation that the world hates you, despises you. The world would rather have you dead. You don't serve any purpose to benefit the world or society. You don't have anything to offer them because you're marching to a different drummer. You're marching to a different beat. You got something else in mind, and it is not climbing that ladder. It is not being successful in this world, and it's not to benefit yourself. You see, the world doesn't want to think that way. The world wants to benefit itself. We want to do things that benefit us. So to bring a mindset in of a Christian standpoint where we're saying, you know what I want to do in my life? I want to decrease so Christ can increase. I want to glorify Him, and I don't care if I'm nothing. As Tim preached on Wednesday night, it ain't about me. It's about Him. So to have that mindset puts us in a situation of multiple challenges. But I want to look at a few with you this morning that literally addressed King Hezekiah, and I think we can identify with basically all of these. The first one is going to be in chapter 18, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 of chapter 18 of 2 Kings says, "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou hast put us on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house." Verse 16, "And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." The first challenge I think that he faced was a challenge of patience. I have trouble reading this passage of Scripture. I'm troubled because I really like Hezekiah, and I want Hezekiah to be that kind of a guy that his entire life is described as a testament to the power of God. But when reading these verses, I don't like somebody going and taking the gold handles off the temple and giving them to some ungodly king. I don't like that. So what I think, and the one reason I think that those passages are there, is so that we can identify with this challenge of patience, with this challenge of waiting. Hezekiah had a decision to make. He had two things he could have done right there. He could pay a tribute that was placed on him, or he could pray to God to give him an answer to the situation. Now, if he prayed about it and God came to him and said, yeah, I want you to go ahead and pay that tribute, that's one thing. But I don't find anywhere recorded that he actually prayed before he sent this tribute. But what he did is he approached this king of Assyria. Keep this in mind. It's kind of a common understanding that when Assyria came down, you know, there's a northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. There's two kingdoms here, right? After King Solomon, the kingdom split. With Saul, it was one kingdom. With David, it was one kingdom. After David, it was King Solomon, his son. It all remained one kingdom. After Solomon died, then you had his son that was going to continue the bloodline to Christ. Then you had this division, this split, so that Israel was divided into two. You had a northern kingdom called Israel. You had a southern kingdom called the kingdom of Judah. So the kingdom of Judah is where the bloodline of Christ continued from David to Jesus. The northern kingdom of Israel, it didn't really have to exist. It could be wiped out at any moment because it didn't carry the bloodline. It was just a division. So Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. They're gone. They're history. They're not back anymore. We know we have a new nation of Israel, but it's literally surrounding Jerusalem. It's surrounding the Judea and the homeland. So Israel is taken. You got all these cities when you read just before what we read in verse number 13 of 2 Kings 18. You see that all the fenced cities around Jerusalem were taken by Assyria. About 46 cities were taken by Assyria. You literally had Jerusalem sitting right here, and all these cities around it, plus the entire northern kingdom, have been completely wiped out, and Jerusalem sits alone and by itself. King Hezekiah is here. He is a godly man, but he's struggling with, what do I do? He's struggling with, how do I honor God? How do I please God? What do I need to do to bring peace? And I think this first challenge of patience is something I can learn a lot on. I can learn a whole lot about not jumping before God, but being patient in the leadership of God. Have you ever jumped ahead of God? I know anybody that hasn't jumped ahead of God, and we've done something that we felt like or thought was a great idea or a wonderful idea, and we've done something that's not been consistent with what God really wants us to do. But the reason we jump before God is because we find ourselves caught in a situation, and we feel like the situation demands action, and we feel like it demands action now. Now, granted, there are some situations you're going to get in where you are on the spot. You have to make a decision then. But sometimes we can stop and say, all right, hold on, what I got to do is I got to pray about this. I got to consider what God would have me to do. I'm slowly learning that. You know, I'm going to be 54 this year. It's been a long time coming, but I'm slowly learning that I need to be patient and be prayerful about what God has in store for me and not what I feel like I have in store for me. Because, be honest with you, I think this way. I'm going to confess to you right here, I think this way. I think I have a lot of grand ideas. I do. When these things pop in my head, man, that's dynamite. I got to go get with somebody and we got to do this. But then if I stop and pray about it, they're all not that grand. Because even though it might be a good concept and a good thought, it might even be a great church-related thing or a great ministry-related thing, it may not be what God wants. Just because it sounds good and it seems good and we think in our little minds that it's good doesn't make it God's plan. That's where it falls in, isn't it? It needs to be God's plan. So I think this challenge of patience that Hezekiah faced, he was caught off guard because he's thinking, here I am by myself in Jerusalem. We don't have anybody we can talk to. We don't have an ally. We have no friends. Everybody hates us. And we've got a kingdom that is massive, that has surrounded us, and he's telling us these things, and here, what am I going to do? I'm going to pay the tribute. I believe personally that Hezekiah was wrong to pay the tribute. I believe he was wrong because he didn't pray. We see no record of him praying first. Had he prayed, I don't know that God would have had him tore the gold off the door handles of the temple. I think God might have done something different. But regardless of whether God would have changed his plan or not, we don't see the prayer time. We don't see the pleading with God. We don't see the crying out to God. In our lives, we need to learn patience. I hate it, but tribulation worketh patience. I hate that. But if I learn that if I'm not patient, I think there's going to be more tribulation. Amen? Does that make sense? That if I would learn to be more patient and prayerful and consider God's plan in my life, I think even though sometimes tribulation does work patience, Willow, that I believe if I would trust in God more and pray more and seek Him more, it would prevent tons of problems and tons of tribulation down in my life. Don't you think so? So we have a challenge of patience. I can either pay the tribute or I can pray and wait and let God tell me what I need to do. Just because I think I have a lot of grand ideas don't mean they're always going to be grand ideas when it comes to my relationship with God. So I think we can all learn from that one. Let's move on. We got several we want to look at here today. The next one we find in chapter 18, and we're going to begin in verse number 19. And this one, man, this one kind of caught me off guard right here. We're going to read the verses. We're going to talk about it. Verse 19 to 22. And Rabshakeh said unto them. Now let me pause for just a moment. Let me lay out the situation here. We got King Hezekiah that's got basically Jerusalem. You've got Assyria pressing down on him. You've got all these guys that have come down. You've got these commanders, these leaders, these assistants, princes, whoever they are that are from Assyria, that Sennacherib has sent down. What he's done, he's sent down a powerhouse, okay? He sent down a powerhouse to stand before Jerusalem and to challenge them. So they've already been challenged to either pay the tribute or do whatever you think you deem best. So now you've got these group of guys that have come down here with this massive army that are standing before Jerusalem, and you've got King Hezekiah that sent out his representatives, and they're all here talking together. It's kind of like, you know, before blood is shed, we're going to have some sort of little diplomatic meeting, and we're going to see if we can accomplish anything diplomatically before we come in there and just kill all you guys. So they're here boasting. You know, I'm sure they got on all their garb as these guys come down. And actually, in verse 19, Rabshakeh, I think, is not necessarily a name as much as a title placed on someone who is a person of importance. Rabshakeh said unto them, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah." He's saying this to Hezekiah's servants. "Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" He's already talking to him about where is your hope, where is your confidence. Verse 20, "Thou sayest," and in parentheses, but they're but vain words, "I have counsel and strength for war. Now, on whom do thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" Verse 21, "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt." See, he's calling Egypt, who would perhaps be the only ally that Jerusalem could gain in this battle. And he's saying, "You think you're going to call up Egypt and say, 'Egypt, we need you. They're a bruised weed. They're already damaged goods. They're no match for us. Don't even make the phone call. Don't send the messenger. It is a waste of time.'" So he's shooting down every possibility that Hezekiah might have. "On which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him." Verse 22, "But if you say unto me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is not that he whose high places and whose altars that Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem.'" A couple things going on here. We got to try to bring it all in. You got this this leader, this representative of Sennacherib of Syria, and he's challenging them. And what he's saying to them is, don't trust in Egypt because they're a bruised weed. They're about to fall the way it is. They can't help you. And he's saying, if you think and you tell me you're going to trust in God, what happened to Hezekiah, we remember a few weeks ago when he cleaned up, when he cleaned house, when he became the king, he took all those high places that were to pagan gods and he wiped them out. He said, there's one God we're going to worship, one God we're going to serve, one God we're going to pray to. It's God Jehovah, and we know that he has this temple in Jerusalem. We're going to come down here, we're going to pray to him and offer sacrifices to him. So these representatives are saying, when Hezekiah tore down all those high places, which were temples to, and altars to these pagan gods, did he not already destroy the gods that you might be praying to? I mean, he is literally blasting these representatives of King Hezekiah. So what is this challenge, preacher? This, to me, is a challenge of intimidation. A challenge of intimidation. I think intimidation is something we don't really talk enough about. I know I don't. I don't think about it as much as I probably should. But you got to be honest, we are intimidated on all sides. What does intimidation mean? I looked it up. Here's one definition. Intimidation is to make timid or fearful. Frighten someone to compel as if by threats. So intimidation to me is almost threatening somebody to force somebody to do what you want them to do, but perhaps it won't go to the extreme of a threat. So intimidation is something that I know every one of us at one time or another has been intimidated by someone. And what we don't want, here's where it hit home with me, is we don't realize it, but we may be intimidating other people. Do you consider yourself to be someone that intimidates others? I never would consider myself to be someone that intimidates. I would hope that I would be somewhat of a humble person and meek, and those kind of things. I get excited, no doubt. But I know that just through the course of my life and how the Lord has dealt with me and talked with me, that he has no doubt let me know that just because of the position that I hold as pastor of Richardson's Cove Baptist Church, one of the greatest churches on the face of the earth, might I say, amen. great. You're great people. You're great people. You make it great. But to have the privilege and opportunity that I can come across intimidating to people when I communicate with them. And I know it's a standing joke, and it has been for how many years I've been here, that if I come to you, everybody will say, oh, if preacher comes to you and he asks you to pray about something, there's work involved for you. He's got something he wants you to pray about that he wants you to do. And so it's been kind of a running joke. But the thing of it is, it took me a few years to realize sometimes when I say that, even though I'm excited in what I'm sharing with you, and some of you I've came to you, right? You're right here. I'm excited in what I'm bringing to you, and if I'm not careful in how I present what I want you to pray about, you can be intimidated to think, man, I don't want to let the preacher down, even though I don't feel like it's right for me, I don't feel like it's what I need to do, but my goodness, I really don't want to discourage the preacher. Bless his heart, he looks so excited about what he wants me to do. I'm just going to do it. And then you come to me a month later and say, preacher, can we talk? I say, yeah, we can talk. And you say, I love you, but I've tried. It's just not, for me, it's not working. And so I see how even with our best intentions in mind, we can come across intimidating to people and not mean to. So intimidation is something I believe we really need to think about. And look at your own life. Are there people in your life that you don't really like getting around? It's not because you don't like their attitude. It's not because you don't care for them. They're great people. But because when they are around you, the influence they have, their presence is intimidating to you. And so we need to be cautious and prayerful about intimidation in our lives. I want to look at a little bit of scripture here. Of course, I want to, in regard to intimidation, here's something to keep note of. Do you think, well, I am so solid in my belief, there ain't nobody going to intimidate me? Well, listen, Satan thought he could intimidate Jesus because he tempted him. Do you think you're exempt? And do we think that we can win in a battle with Satan? I can't beat him, can you? None of us can beat him. And is it not Satan's job to intimidate us? Is it not his purpose to draw us off? Is it not what he desires to do most, to challenge us and intimidate us, to get us to, even if it's fear, we do it out of fear and being timid, we do things that we wouldn't normally do just because we don't want to have to put up with it, or we're afraid, or we're fearful, or whatever. Satan will tempt us, and he will intimidate us. Satan tempted Jesus numerous times, not just the one time we read about when he went up on the mountain for 40 days. We know that he tempted him way more times than that, because we find a scripture that says Jesus was tempted and tried and tested in every way that we are, yet he remained perfect without sin. So we know Satan was on him all the time. All we know in that one passage is that when he was tempted there in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 4, he tempted him three different things. And what did Jesus do to respond? How was his defense? Could Jesus just have said, shut up and get away from me? Yeah, absolutely he could have. Would Satan have had to have shut up and got away from him? Yes, he would. But that's not going to benefit us any. That's not going to be strength for me. I need to know how I can battle this intimidation from Satan, because I got to be honest with you. He's been doing this thing thousands more years than I've been doing it. I am a novice. I'm still a rookie. I'm new to this whole thing of intimidation. And he's been intimidating people since he intimidated Eve in the garden as he spoke through the serpent. God didn't really mean you're going to die. He intimidated Eve with lies. And so I think about that in my life. And he's willing to intimidate Jesus. My goodness, then he's going to intimidate me. So what I want to look at in regard to this is, I'm going to flip over to Colossians. You can go with me if you'd like. Colossians chapter number 2. I want to read to you a couple of things in regard to intimidation and our stand and our where we need to be. Verse number 4 of Colossians 2 says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." What's happening here is this letter written to these churches in Colossae, they were being challenged, they were being intimidated by some of these Jewish leaders who were challenging this whole belief system of Christ and following Jesus Christ. They were challenging them in about keeping the law, keeping the commandments of God. They were challenging them because of other those that were non-Jew but yet were Greek and Gentile were bringing other gods into the mix and saying, "Why are you just trusting in this one? Why can't we have all?" So there's a whole lot of murmuring, a whole lot of talking going on, a whole lot of things going on, challenging these people who believed in Jesus, and they were intimidating them, trying to intimidate them. So in verse 4, he's talking about, "And I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." He's saying, be careful. Don't let them entice you. Don't let them intimidate you. Verse number 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He said, listen, beware. There are people here with the purpose of intimidating you to pull you away from your relationship to Jesus Christ. Verse number 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." He's saying, don't let these people intimidate you when you do something because you're led of God to do it. Verse number 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." He's saying, don't let anybody that has doctrines that come into you and say, "Oh, this is of God, this is of God," when you feel in your heart it is not of God, don't let them intimidate you and pull you into these ungodly worship and ungodly belief and pagan worship. So you say, well, preacher, how do we prevent intimidation? What do I do to prevent me from being a victim of intimidation? Have you ever been a victim of intimidation? I'm going to say everybody alive has been a victim of intimidation in one form or another. So how do we prevent that from happening? I'm glad you asked. I've got the answer right here in verse number 5 of Colossians 2. 5 through 7 says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ," here it is, "as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Verse 7, "rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." There's your answer. If you want to know how we can stand against intimidation, then we must be rooted and grounded and steadfast in our relationship to Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Well, first you got to be saved. You got to make sure you know Christ. If you're here today and you're saved, you've got job one taken care of. You're saved. But listen, can a Christian be intimidated? You better know a Christian can be intimidated. We're more likely to be intimidated than someone who's not a Christian because they're not a threat to this world and to Satan's kingdom. So we're going to be intimidated. How do we fight against that? Maybe you're not going to be successful with every intimidation that comes your way, but you can sure win a whole lot of them if we get ourselves rooted and grounded in the Word of God. If you get yourself set on who you are individually with Jesus Christ, if you get yourself confident with who you are and what you know about Him, do you have to have the Bible memorized? No, I hope not. I'm a long way from that. I probably memorized enough scriptures, you can count them on two hands, about all I can hold at one time. My little old mind's not able to do that. But it's knowing who you believe in. It's knowing where your confidence is. It's knowing where your faith is. It's those kind of things that are vital to us when we are challenged by this intimidation. Satan started early, didn't he? He intimidated Eve. He tempted Jesus. He tried to intimidate Jesus. He's still trying to intimidate us today. So we have that challenge of intimidation, the challenge of peace, the challenge of intimidation, and the third one is a challenge of compromise. Oh my goodness, compromise. We're back in 2 Kings 18. Verse number 23 says, "Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses," listen to this, "if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon him." Well, now he's just making fun of us. He said, "I'll give you 2,000 horses if you got enough men that can even sit on them." He probably snickered when he said it. So now he's beginning this challenge of compromise. Look also with me in verse number 31 and 32. Hearken not to Hezekiah. These are those same men boasting from Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern. So now he is challenging compromise. So he's telling these guys, listen, if you'll come out and swear allegiance to me, I'll let you eat of the fruit of the vine. I'll let you drink out of your own well in your own place. Hey, there's going to be two cars in every garage, and everybody's going to have a dog and a cat. Everybody's going to have wonderful living quarters if you come out and make an allegiance with me and bring me a present, if you bring me a gift, if you bring me a promise that you're going to serve me and sacrifice to me and I'm going to be your God, the king of Assyria is going to be your God. He said, and notice what he said, until we come and take you from your land and take you to another land that is equal to what you're in now. We're seeing the truth start to filter out, seeping out. We're seeing the truth. The truth is, all they wanted them to do is come to him with accepting the compromise. We will pay tribute to you, and we will bring you presents to do whatever you want us to do. We are locked in with you. That's all he wanted. He wanted them to compromise their belief system. Was it in God's plan for them to accept such a thing? It was not in God's plan for them to accept such a compromise. How often do you and I find ourselves compromising when we shouldn't be compromising? How often do we find ourselves giving in to something when we shouldn't be giving in to something? I looked at a compromise that literally stuck with me. It's a powerful compromise that I've never really looked at before. And if you want to turn with me, I'm going to be in Genesis chapter number 37. All the way back to the first book, Genesis chapter number 37. And you remember when the brothers were mad at little Joseph, the coat of many colors. They were upset with him. They were mad at him. They didn't want him alive because they felt like he was better than them. And they wanted him out of the picture, and so they tried to figure how in the world are we going to get rid of this guy. And here's what happened in Genesis chapter 37, verse number 22. Listen to what it says. And Reuben said unto them, every time I read Reuben, I get hungry. Man, I love Reubens. I'm sorry I had to go there. It's how it is. Maybe that's what it's named after, the Reuben. All right, back to serious stuff. And Reuben said, now you're going to think of Reuben every time you go. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. All right, let's break this down real quick. I've got so much more that I want to talk about. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to add another message to our Hezekiah study. It'll be all right with you. Because there's so much more I want to get to. We're not going to be up to today. We'll save it for next week. But I want to get this verse broke down. Reuben, I believe he had a heart for God. I believe he loved his brother Joseph. He did not want him dead. I think he was a man that wanted peace. I think he was a man that wanted restoration, that didn't want brothers angry at brothers. And he was going to try to be that middleman and that peacemaker in the situation. So here's what he said. He said, listen, let's don't kill him. Don't shed his blood. But let's just put him in this pit and leave him here. And notice the last part of the verse says he intended to come back and retrieve him out of the pit later that afternoon and take him back to his father. His intention was good. And what he thought he was doing was beneficial. And look with me now down in verse number 29. Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, guess what? Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. In this challenge of compromise, we see what happened to Reuben was this. Reuben compromised. You say, but wait a minute, preacher. He He had a good heart. He was a godly man. He wanted peace, and he tried to save Joseph's life because, listen, those other brothers just wanted him dead. He tried to do what he could to spare his life. If Reuben had done, I believe, now this is me, but I see in this passage of Scripture, I see the conflict within Reuben. He wanted peace restored, and so what he did is, because he wanted everybody happy, he compromised and said, well, let's just put him in this pit, hoping that he would come back later and get him out of the pit and take him home, and they would get things worked out maybe at home. If he was where he should have been, I believe that he should have stood up that day for his brother Joseph and said, brethren, this cannot be. You're not killing Joseph today. You're not going to kill him any day. We're going to go back home, and we're going to talk to our father. We're going to hash this out, and we're going to let God deal with us however he needs to deal with us. But you see, the problem with Reuben is this. He had a good thought, and he almost did a good thing, but he still compromised what was the proper thing for him to do. And in doing so, he allowed his brother Joseph to be sold into slavery, and we know the rest of the story, which we know where he ended up and what happened. Obviously, he became the savior of his people, but that wasn't necessarily the greatest way to end up saving your people, was it? But we see that compromise. We see where Reuben was at. And listen, we may think, I may think, you may think at times that, well, I'm not really compromising. It's all for good. But many times we will compromise because we don't want anybody's feelings hurt. You ever done that? Have you ever compromised or tried to devise some sort of compromise to keep two different parties happy? Listen, in the ministry, I've been in between a lot of people that have been in conflict. Sometimes we can just say, well, hey, we're going to stop right here. We're just going to pray about this because we don't have the clear answer and the clear direction. We're going to pray that God will just open up the doors of heaven and pour out the answer on us and give us the answer. But there have been times that we look in God's Word and the answer is already obvious what we need to do. So I got to make that choice. You've got to make that choice. Am I going to compromise? Even though the answer is right before us, what God's telling us to do. Am I going to compromise my beliefs to try to keep everybody happy? Peter said, when they talked to him about preaching, they said, hey, did we not tell you to stop preaching about Jesus? He said, it's better for me to honor God than to honor man. Amen. That's what Peter said. So that's where we need to be in this whole concept of the challenge of compromise. We must stand and answer to God for the things we say and the things that we do. So we need to make sure we're where we need to be with him.
Again, we thank you for joining us. If you would like more information about our church, please visit rcbc.us, and may God bless you.